Happy to be filling in for Pastor Bob today. Today's sermon is entitled A Musical Biography, What God Has Taught Me About Music and Worship. I am old enough, and many of you are too, to have lived through the transition that many churches went through from singing primarily the traditional hymns to singing, adding into the mix the contemporary praise songs. That put the church through a lot of stress. Some churches went through it easier than others. I remember sometimes when I'm driving along the road, I'll see a sign in front of a church, and it makes me smile. Traditional service, 8:30, contemporary service, 10 o'clock. And I just imagine this pastor saying, I'm done fighting. If you want the traditional hymns, come to the early service. If you want the contemporary songs, come to the later service. But it was very stressful for the church, I remember. There were some wars fought over it as well. And I want to revisit some of the questions that we wrestled through this morning. And it may seem like I'm beating a dead horse, but I think a lot of those questions are still lurking in the minds of a lot of Christians, wondering what is the most appropriate way to worship the Lord. But we're going to find that a lot of these questions really touch deeply to the core of what does it mean to love the Lord with all of our hearts. I think by the time we reach the end of the message today, we're going to just see how relevant these questions are. Here's some of the questions that people have wrestled through. What is the most appropriate style of worship? What's the most reverent expression of worship? Is it the more reserved style of worship or the more exuberant aerobic style of worship, I like to call it? Here's one. The move away from traditional hymns to contemporary songs, was that a sign of worldliness in the church? Are the contemporary songs more a kind of entertainment rather than worship? That was a criticism that was often leveled by young people who might, I'm just a little bored in this, worship service here in this tiny little church. I think I'll go down to the church down the road. They have the nice praise team, and the rest of us would roll our eyes. There they go. All they want to do is be entertained. If you're a church leader, a worship leader, how in the world do you choose the style of worship? What guidelines has God given us? And I could go on and on, but I think you get the idea. And what I want to do this morning is simply share a lot of the lessons that I have learned because God used those lessons to tear down in my own heart a lot of biases and prejudices against how other people worship that was different than how I worshiped. And he really helped me grow in many ways, both emotionally and spiritually. When I was in college, I remember very clearly a moment when God tapped on my shoulder and helped me to realize that I needed to give this whole question of worship a lot more careful thought. I went to a non-Christian college, but I enjoyed really good fellowship with an intervarsity group. And we would meet on Wednesday evenings, the leader named Ronnie would be up there with his guitar leading his singing. And, those types of groups typically don't lug a big box of hymnals around. So we had the overhead transparency and some of the praise songs that we would sing. And one night we were singing a song that went like this. I don't know if this is familiar to any of you. Arise, shine, for your light has come, and the glory of the Lord has risen upon you. Does that ring a bell with some of you? I was listening to that, and I was looking at the words, and I thought, I don't know how I feel about these kind of songs. They're just a little bit too touchy-feely for me. What do the words even mean? They're so vague. Rise and shine, for your light has come. And then after the song, Ronnie says, hey, can anybody tell me what passage of scripture that song came from? And I went, that came from Isaiah chapter 60, the first couple of verses, verbatim. So here I am, criticizing this song for being too touchy-feely, being too lame theologically. And it turns out that God was the one who wrote those words. And so I had to step back and begin asking myself, Tim, the opinions that you hold about these different forms of worship, how much of it is just that, your opinion? And how much of it comes from, thus saith the Lord? One of the things that we're going to discover this morning is that for many, many of us, if we're honest, we're going to find out that whatever opinion we hold of what is the most appropriate form of worship, we're going to find out it mostly comes from personal taste. It's what we're used to. It's what we grew up with. Where should we go for answers to these questions? You know, as I think back to a lot of those heated conversations we had during the music wars, I'm struck now as I look back how rarely, if ever, we reference Scripture. Whatever side of the debate you were on, I look back now and I don't think I ever pointed to a Bible passage and say, see, this is what God has clearly said. So where should we go? Well, I now realize, and it should have been obvious all along, there's an obvious book in the Bible to go to, and that is the book of Psalms. It is the songbook that God has placed smack dab right in the middle of the Bible. Depending upon how you measure it, you could rank it as the longest book in the Bible because it has the most verses of any book. Although technically, if you go by word count, it falls in third behind Genesis and Jeremiah. I counted every word this weekend just to make sure. But we know that the Psalms were songs that were sung because they come with headings like this. Psalm 31, for the director of music, a psalm of David. Psalm 45, to the tune of the lilies. What did that sound like? We have no idea. It was probably a folk melody. You know, just like some of our old hymns, we don't realize it at times, but they were put to the tune of some folk traditional melodies. There's some hymn, I can't remember, says to the tune of Finlandia. All right, I'm not sure what Finlandia is, but that's what that hymn was said to. But to the tune of the lilies, a wedding song. Psalm 76, for the director of music with stringed instruments, a psalm of Asaph, a song. So what would happen if we said, okay, let's take some of these questions that we have about what is the proper way to worship, and let's take them to Scripture. Let's see how God gives us this example, this template in the Old Testament called the Book of Psalms. What would we learn? Well, I'm going to ask the guys to put up the first slide in this series. What is the appropriate style of worship? Exuberant, solemn, loud, quiet. Well, let's go to Psalm 150. Praise him with the sounding of the trumpet. Praise him with the harp and the lyre. Praise him with the timbrel and dancing. Praise him with strings and pipe. Praise him with clash of cymbals. Praise him with resounding cymbals. All right. Immediately we have some problems. Because God is telling us to worship him with instruments that we don't have. Do we have any harp players among us today? Did anybody take harp lessons growing up? You think it's hard to find an organ player nowadays? Try to find a harp player. A lyre. That's L-Y-R-E, not L-I-A-R. All right? A lyre. That we think it's a handheld harp, kind of like a mini harp. Timbrel, some translations translate it drums, but that can't be right, right? That's obviously a translational error, as well as dancing. The timbrels were probably little handheld drums. Praise him with strings and pipe. All right, strings. We might be able to keep John Busalaki on his bass guitar and Rick on his guitar. We can count those as strings. Clash of cymbals. Not only that, resounding cymbals. In other words, don't just smash the cymbals. You smash the daylights out of those cymbals. If we're going to take this passage very literally and saying, in a very legalistic way, and saying, okay, this is God telling us how to worship, we immediately run into some problems. Number one, we don't know how to identify a lot of the instruments that are even listed there. We have some guesses, but some of them were a bit uncertain. Number two, we have no idea what their music sounded like. We don't know what the tempo was. We don't know what the time signature was. We don't know if there was a melody and a harmony. We have no idea. Is it possible that what God is telling us in this passage is not, okay, here are the instruments you need to use, A, B, C, D, but rather through the Spirit of God, the psalmist was extending this exuberant invitation, let us worship the Lord with whatever instruments we have at our disposal. Those were the instruments of their generation. If this psalm was written today, it could be, let us worship the Lord with piano and pipe organ. In another church, let us worship the Lord with guitar and drums and saxophone. In another church, let us worship the Lord with a symphony orchestra. He is worth it to bring all of this together to sing his praises. I'm so guilty of this myself. What's funny is how we can take our experience in worship. You know, people of God have been worshiping for millennia. You know, if you go back to the time of David, where a lot of these psalms were written, that's 3,000 years ago. We have been worshiping God for millennia. And yet, so many of us, we have this tiny sliver of experience in this one church that we grew up in. And because we worshiped a certain way, that feels normal to us. And then we start growing this judgmental attitude, well, if you really want to worship, you need to worship this way. You know, some people love the pipe organ. I grew up in a church with this beautiful pipe organ. It was so majestic. The notes were so reverential. It just inspired me to worship. That is wonderful. I am so happy that that spoke to you the way it did. But can I ask you a question? When was the pipe organ invented? I looked on the internet and I couldn't find a precise date, but it was centuries after the resurrection of Christ that pipe organs ever made their way into a church. So prior to the pipe organ, did the worship not count? I mean, seriously? Now listen. Those of us who enjoy the contemporary songs, we need to be humble too, because we can be very judgmental toward those who love the more traditional hymns and the pipe organ and the piano. But it's this human tendency to take what feels normal and render the judgment, well, this is what you need to be doing too. And that can really quench the spirit, really quench the spirit. So what is a worship leader to do? You have all of these possible ways of worshiping the Lord. I think we get some help from the New Testament. If the sound guys would put up the next slide. This is a verse that comes from a letter that Paul wrote to the church in Corinth. Paul was writing a letter to the church in Corinth, giving them some advice. Are we getting a call now, John, from the Lord? Okay. Don't be embarrassed. It happens to the best of us. I just bought a new cell phone, and I intentionally turned it off because I wasn't entirely sure if I had muted it. And the last thing I wanted was my phone to start ringing during my own sermon. But the Corinthian church, their worship service had lots of problems, and Paul had to address a lot of their problems. And so he gives us this very succinct guide in planning the worship service. He says, well, what should we say then, brothers? When you come together, each one has a hymn, a lesson, a revelation, a tongue, or an interpretation. Let all things be done for the building up of what? Well, he uses that term all through 1 Corinthians, and it's for the building up of the faith of the church. Whatever you do in planning your worship service, says Paul, always have a goal toward is this strengthening the faith of the people in our church. Oh, but Tim, worship needs to be God-centered, not people-centered. Well, wait a minute, I'm quoting scripture. Can it be both? You know, the cross, it has that long arm that goes down. You know, it's a reminder that our worship is going from us up to God. But then it has the arms that stretch out. It reminds us of the second commandment to love our neighbor, to do what is for their good. So that, yes, our worship service is for worshiping the Lord, but it's also for ministering, serving the needs of God's people. I think that helps for a worship leader to decide, okay, what is the best musical style for our church? I think it simply comes down to what is most effective in building up the people in our church. We had a wonderful conversation recently in our ABF class that meets before the service. We were sharing the different types of songs that we enjoy that really bless us. John Rohaley said he has a bluegrass album, Christian bluegrass album, at home that just speaks to him deeply. And it can bring him to tears. And it was really touching to hear him talk about it. Would bluegrass be the best choice for this worship service? Yes. Want to show of hands? Okay. For a few, yes. For everybody, probably not. Maybe if we were a rural church in Kentucky somewhere, maybe. What about rap? Christian music put to rap. Tim, that's the devil's music. Don't dismiss that. I read a very compelling testimony of a ministry that works in the inner city. And they are so effective. I can't think of the name. Many of you know it. But the Lord is using them to win people out of drug addiction, crime, gangs, to serve Christ. Their ministry magnified in effectiveness when they made a very difficult decision. They started singing their Christian songs to rap music. And it had a powerful effect on those that they were trying to reach. Is it the devil's music because of the sound of the music, or is it the devil music because of the lyrics of the music? I think that's really important to think through. But would rap be a good choice for this setting? Probably not. All right. Let's stir the pot a little more. Let's go to the next slide. Does God prefer aerobic or non-aerobic worship? Does he prefer that we stay still and be very reverent, or what does he think about all the moving around? By the way, if you hear a little snark coming through this morning or a little judgmental, I want you to know something. Everything that I am teaching, I have learned the hard way. I used to be those very judgmental worshipers. If you were the type of person who raised your hand and swayed, I look down on you because you were given to emotionalism. Okay? You were given to emotionalism. It probably meant you weren't as intellectual as those of us who thrive on Bible study and theology. Some of you know what I'm talking about. But God came along and he said, hey, Tim, do you think maybe it's a both and not an either or? Do you think that maybe I have brought these touchy-feely people into your life to help you loosen up a little bit and learn to worship from the heart? And is it possible that I have brought you into their lives to help them worship with their minds? Tim, remember, one body, many different parts, all helping us grow together. But yet, I was one of those people who felt very uncomfortable in a very emotional type of worship service. But I kept running into an issue, and that was, I find Scripture saying something very different. If you would take us to the next slide, we learn in Psalm 50, we already read this, we have this invitation, praise him with timbrel and dancing. Dancing. The next one, clap your hands, all peoples. You know, earlier, I was really pleased. After one of our songs, a bunch of people applauded with enthusiasm. At one time, I thought, no, you can't do that. You can't do that. This is not entertainment. But you know what? That's how we express excitement. You know what I mean? Ooh, I love that song. That was great. Praise the Lord. We clap. I'm happy about that kind of thing now. Shout to God. Shout. With loud songs of joy. For the Most High is to be feared. I highlighted this verse for a very particular reason. There's something very surprising here. Notice, shout with a loud voice when we praise the Lord, because the Lord is to be feared. I had a hard time reconciling that, because I was always of the opinion that to show reverence for the Lord, your worship service must be very reserved, very staid. Isn't that how we show reverence? But here we have this invitation, clap your hands and shout, for the Most High is to be feared. How does that work? Think of it this way. I want you to think back to a president that you can endorse. I don't know how many years you're going to have to go back, but find a president in your mind that, yeah, I like this guy. He was a man of integrity. I thought he exercised wisdom when he was president. I thought he set a good example. His laws, I thought, were thoughtful and helpful. And I voted for him, or I would have voted for him. I just picture that president in your mind. All right, it's time for re-election. You're attending one of his rallies, his re-election rallies. What's the atmosphere going to be like? Surrounded by all of these people, I am so glad you're our president. I am so glad you reign in the White House. There's going to be applause. There might even be some hoops and hollers. There's going to be cheering. We are so excited. We love you that you are our president. Can the same dynamic happen in our relationship with God? And how much more so should it happen in our relationship with God? He is not the president. He is the King of the universe. He is the King of kings and Lord of lords, who will come back one day and reign. He will enforce righteousness once and for all and put down wickedness once and for all. And we have the privilege of being called his people. It's an awesome privilege. Yes, we fear him because we know how great and powerful it is. He is. But it's okay, says the Lord, to express our allegiance to him through our worship, glad worship, glad worship. You know, something to think about. You know, those who are sports fans, you go to a football game or whatever game it is of your choice, and your team is winning, and you're a big fan, and you just lose your mind, right? You've been with those people. They just lose their minds. You see a side of them I've never seen before. And yet, when we come to worship our Heavenly Father, you need to keep those emotions in check. But wait a minute. Aren't we supposed to love him more than anything else? My goodness, if we cheer because the Pittsburgh Steelers scored a touchdown, how much should we cheer because Almighty God has chosen to dwell among us through his Spirit, and he loves us? The next slide I find very encouraging as well. Praise the Lord, for it is good to sing praises to our God. It is pleasant. It's pleasant. It's enjoyable. Can I say it? It's fun. I don't mean fun in a worldly way, but just in the sense it's fulfilling, it brings me pleasure. I needed this passage because I was a very uptight Christian for a long time, and my whole outlook was, if you're ministering to the Lord and you're having fun, you're probably doing it wrong. And a lot of people approach worship that way. If you're enjoying it, if you're lifting up your hands and your tears are coming out of your eyes. No, God invites us to that intimate worship. But Tim, I don't know, I'm still struggling with this because there's this danger of emotionalism. Let's talk about that. What is emotionalism? Well, emotionalism in its worst form is when emotions are out of control. Emotions lead you with no boundaries. But God is calling us to love him with deep emotion, but we have scripture that marks out the channels where our emotions can flow. And it's such a pleasure and a joy when we're able to worship the Lord deeply in a very emotional way. But here's something I want to say to you. Yes, emotionalism is always a hazard, but there is something else just as fatal and maybe even more fatal, and that is dead orthodoxy. There is an element in the Western church, because we become very secularized, where faithfulness and love for God is measured by how correct are the doctrines you've stored in your brain. I'm all for correct doctrine. We are to worship the Lord in spirit and truth. But when we don't allow the doctrine to touch our hearts, something's wrong. Something's missing. What do we say about a marriage where there's duty but no affection, obligation but no warmth, commitment but no romance? Is that what God intended? No, he wants the commitment and the romance. He wants to stir up the duty to our spouse, as well as the affection and the warmth and the gladness. Is it a mark of godliness to have a boring worship service? I ask that seriously. Is it a mark of godliness to have a boring worship service? If I could just say something else, a little bit personal, because I think the Lord has been teaching me this and wants me to share it with others. I think a lot of us have grown up feeling very comfortable worshiping the Lord with our minds, but not with our hearts. And the reason is because our upbringing was very much that way. Our families, our dads, they weren't really big on the I love you, I love yous, the warmth, the affection. And we were taught that real men don't get emotional. Real men don't get emotional. And I lived with that for a long time. And I'm beginning to see that God is saying, no, look at David. Real men worship with abandon. And I think we feel uncomfortable moving in that direction of really worshiping, pouring ourselves in to our worship to the Lord. Now, Tim, does this mean that every worship service needs to be loud and festive? Not at all. There are times when we revere the holiness and the awesomeness of God just by being quiet, being silent. I don't think it would help the song Silent Night to add a rousing guitar and a smashing drum in the background. No, there are times, yes, when we worship with quietness and solemnness. But I want us to help escape this idea that somehow worshiping God with enthusiasm is inappropriate or some form of strange entertainment in the church. It's not. And we see it so clearly in Scripture. But Tim, I'm feeling a little bit uncomfortable with this because I just, it's hard for me to worship that way. And I feel like, Tim, what you're saying is that if I'm not swaying and moving my hands and clapping, that I'm really not worshiping. And no, not at all. If you've ever sat behind me in the worship service, you know I am not the most exuberant worshiper in the world. One of my great victories is I have gone from a hands to shoulder level worshiper to hands to ear level worshiper, all right? And I am one day hoping to go all the way, all right? It's been a struggle, but I also know this. We have a very compassionate Heavenly Father. When we come to Him with authentic hearts, with sincere hearts, wanting to love Him, wanting to show our adoration to Him, He accepts our imperfect worship wherever we are in our walk with Him. So please hear this today. Number one, don't be judging anybody else how they worship this morning. This is between you and the Lord. And number two, don't care what other people say about how you worship. It's between you and the Lord. And number three, wherever you are, whatever you believe that you ought to be worshiping, however you believe you should be worshiping, between you and the Lord, be content with that. Be happy with that. All right? Be comfortable wherever you are, however you worship. But what I want you to do is consider the possibility, just as God has spoken to me on this, maybe He's wanting to stretch you a little bit more in a direction that, yeah, it does kind of feel uncomfortable. But Lord, I see this vision in the scripture, and I want that for myself. Man, I want to be like David, who just danced with abandon before the Lord. And his wife, Michal, looked at him from the window and said, "Who do you think you are?" And he didn't care. Man, if my looking foolish makes God look good, I'll be a fool all day long. But so many of us, and I am this way, are so set on protecting our dignity, our self-image. I don't want to look foolish. Oh God, I don't want to embarrass myself. But boy, just to have that freedom, just to let go and worship as David did. Hey, Tim, I'm kind of getting the vibe that you have a chip on your shoulder towards some of the older hymns, traditional songs. I promise you I don't. I love the older hymns. If I were to make a list of some of my favorite Christian songs that have spoken to me, many hymns would be on that list. In our van, we have a 1990s Promise Keepers album, the Promise Keepers' favorite hymns. The boys like it when I put that on, and we'll sing it sometimes together in the van. Our homeschool curriculum has been teaching our boys some of the older hymns, and sometimes I'm walking past our bathroom, the door is closed, and I hear on the other side, "Oh, for a thousand tongues to sing," and that gives me joy that they're learning those songs. But here's the caveat. The warning. Number one, to any church, I would say, if you're going to sing the hymns, don't sing them like a funeral dirge, all right? Oh, my word. I have been in too many churches where the piano is set on slow, and the hymns just drag, and they take on forever. And then at the end, you hear the dreaded words, "One more time," right? Number two. This is important. Do not idolize the past. This is a danger that people of God have wrestled with all through history. We look at our history, we put our heroes on pedestals, we cast it in gold, and then we lay down and bow down and worship. We know we're doing that when we say things, "Oh, we just sing those hymns that were written by those great men of God, like John Wesley Isaac Newton." He's the guy who did gravity. John Newton. And Martin Luther. Oh, great men of God. Great men of God. You know, as I look at Scripture and as I look at my own experience as a Christian, there are no great men and women of God. There are imperfect men and women who loved God imperfectly, served him imperfectly, and God, because he is so good and he is so kind, used them to bless the body of Christ. Some people insist that those old hymns are rich in theology in ways that the current songs are not. I'm not ready to buy that. I have a theory. I'm going to just commend it to you for thought. If you really take a lot of those hymns and you break them down, the ideas in them are really quite simple. But they're written in exalted English, an archaic language that makes it hard to understand for some of us. And so when we read them and they're hard to understand, that must be a sign of deep theology. But I don't think that really is the case. I'd like to pursue that some more, but we don't have time to do that this morning. But I do want to say this. All throughout the Psalms, we have this refrain over and over again. Sing the Lord a new song. Now, I can hear the people in David's day, well, why in the world do we need new songs? You got 150 Psalms in this book. We don't sing half of them. Why do we need another song? Just as people say today, we got this beautiful hymnal. Half the songs we don't even sing. Why do we need new songs? Because God is working in the lives of his people today. They are experiencing his redemption. They are experiencing freedom from bondage to sin. They are experiencing his renewal and his forgiveness, and they want to sing. How tragic it would be if we as a church would say, well, the only songs that we're going to sing is this one from Martin Luther because God did a mighty work 500 years ago. If he's not working today, let's just shut down the church. I mean, really. Don't quench the spirit. Don't quench the work that God is doing in songwriters today. It may not be your style of music. I don't listen to all styles of music. But be open to the fact that God may have stirred the heart of these young songwriters to express their gladness in the Lord to a new generation. And I am convinced some of these songs are prophetic, that God very often helps us to see the message he's wanting to give to his people through his songwriters. The song that we listen to today, I'm a child of God, yes I am. You hear that theme through so many songs today, and what you will discover is that is where so many Christians are struggling. They have been living worm theology their whole lives. They have been told that they're sinners, they're sinners, they're sinners, they're sinners. Yes, yes. But the Bible says so much more of what Christ has done to give us a new identity now. And we rejoice in that. Technically, I should be winding down, and I will, but there's a panic bar on that door, so if I go too long, I can. Let me just say this. I hear a lot of criticisms from people about some of the contemporary songs. But if I take those same criticisms and apply them to the Psalms, many of them would have to be torn from your Bible. You know, I don't like these new praise songs. It's all about me, 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 me. All about the worshiper. All about the worshiper. It's about their experience worshiping the Lord. It's not focused on the Lord. It's focused on them. You mean like Psalm 4? Answer me when I call to you, O my righteous God. Psalm 5, give ear to my words, O Lord. Consider my sighing. Psalm 146, I'll praise the Lord as long as I live. Psalm 42, oh boy, this is a really bad one, all about emotion. As the deer pants for streams of water, so my soul pants for you, O God. My tears have been my, oh my word, would you get over yourself? This is supposed to be about God. It's not about you. Oh, here's one. Try not to gag. The Lord is my shepherd. Really, where's the deep theology there? I was reading a testimony of a pastor who was doing a lot of traveling ministry, and he was exhausted. And he boarded the airplane to go home, and he just said, Lord, I just need to hear from you. And he opened up his Bible. It opened to Psalm 23, and he read those words, the Lord is my shepherd. And he just broke down and wept. Sometimes that's all you need to know.